to our passage this morning, Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 32. We'll actually just be focusing on verses 27 through 30. This is a passage dealing with the seventh commandment, and our Savior deals with two parts. The second part, verses 31 and 32, deal with divorce, but he addresses that more fully in chapter 19. And if I were to preach these two verses, I'd probably wind up just preaching chapter 19, because that is where his extended discussion on divorce is. So we will postpone that sermon till then, but we will still read that passage as it is relevant for us here. Hear now the word of God. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 27. But you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right eye, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now sends the reading of God's word. Let us ask his blessing upon his word. Our Father, we ask now that you would feed us with the manna that comes down from heaven, Christ Jesus. We pray that we would not sit here under a lecture, but that we would meet with our beloved Savior. And that whatever he says to us, we would treasure it in our hearts, because it has come from Christ himself. Oh, Father, we pray your Spirit would be in our midst, giving us such hearts to receive all that Christ has said to us. And we pray that we would abound to his glory and honor. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. While we lived in South Carolina, there was a free 19th century war museum, so we went and checked it out. I can vividly remember one part of this museum. I don't handle blood very well. They lie me down wherever they draw my blood. And I remember seeing at this 19th century war museum the med kit for the field. And there hanging on the wall was the bone saw. The bone saw that was necessary to amputate someone's arm or leg. And you can just imagine a young man, 18 years old, excited to defend his state. He goes to war, he enlists, and then he takes a bullet to the leg. And the doctor takes one look at it and says, son, that wound, it's infected. You've got two options. Either within the week you'll be dead, or we amputate it and save your life. There's an infection within you, and it's going to spread. And if it spreads, you're not going to make it. But we have a solution. It's amputation. Now, I don't like blood, but I'm pretty sure I would choose amputation because I like life. I enjoy living. And if I was 18 and had my whole life before me, I would not give it up, even though it would be extremely painful to go through such an experience. And our Savior is going to take that idea, take something that's so natural that most of us would agree that if we had to choose between life and death in extreme situations, we would choose life, natural life. And he's going to take that idea and now press it home to our conscience, press it home to our souls, and ask us the same question. Do you so value that your spiritual life that you have a willingness, even regardless of how painful it is, to cut off whatever might be infected in your life to save your soul? And continue through the Sermon on the Mount. And this time, or last week, we considered the sixth commandment. We saw that our Savior says that the sixth commandment is not merely about externals, but is about the heart, is about anger. In one sense, highlighting that point from verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. we need an internal righteousness. And he now just goes down the Ten Commandments and comes to the next one, the seventh commandment that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he takes that commandment and he presses it home to the heart. As we look here, he will not be correcting the law. The law is perfect. The law is righteous and just. But often men rise up who assume the office of teacher who do not understand the law, both in theoretically nor practically. And he is correcting their wrong teaching of it and causing the true understanding of the law to abound. And as we consider the words of our Savior on this commandment, we will see, thou shalt not commit adultery with thy brother or sister in thy heart. Thou shalt not commit adultery with thy brother or sister in thy heart. And like last week, we'll consider our text under two headings. First, in the first half of the text, verses 27 and 28, we will see our Savior restoring the teaching of the seventh commandment. And then in verse 29 and 30, we will see how he restores the breakers of the seventh commandment. And here, this will be a text that will once again drive home and test our repentance, test us for a sincerity of our willingness to turn from sin and to turn unto Christ. Look with me now at our first part of the text, verses 27 and 28, as we consider how our Savior restores the teaching of the seventh commandment. And in verse 27, we see the false teaching of the Pharisees. And there it says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And just like last week, everything that is said here is absolutely true. The Ten Commandments literally say, thou shalt not commit adultery. The Greek here is the exact same Greek letter for letter as it is in Exodus 20. In the Greek translation there, our Savior is taking that which is already said, is taking what is already said and assuming it to be true. But here's the issue of the Pharisees. As we said last week, they stopped short. They don't go farther. They just keep to the mere externals. And to press the point home a little further, a part of the Pharisees' shortcoming was their inability to see the spiritual nature of the law of God. When Christ corrects the Sadducees, he tells them, you must not merely look at the letter, but you must see the implications of the law. And in one sense, he's doing the same thing here with the Pharisees. You saw these letters, you read them correctly, thou shalt not commit adultery, but you are supposed to take these and compare them with other scriptures and see that it does not merely stop at externals, that it is meant to dig down to the heart. And all who follow Christ are to do that as well when they come to their Bibles. Not merely to keep to just the letter, but also the Spirit. What are all the implications of what is said? Now, I must also give an important caution here, because some people get so taken up with the spiritual nature of the law that they forsake and abandon the letter of the law. I was literally arguing with a man about the spiritual nature of speed limits. He was arguing that it was in the States that a sign that said 45 miles an hour, if you understood the spiritual nature of speed limits, it actually really meant 59 miles an hour. And I told him he was utterly ridiculous. If it says 45 and you somehow think it means 59 because of the spiritual nature of speed limits, something is wrong. If your spiritual understanding of the law causes you to blatantly contradict the law, you have not done your math right. You need to think closely and carefully about how we draw our conclusions from Scripture, not merely, oh, this is how I feel and think about it, and in the end you actually wind up breaking the law. The letter stands, but we must still go further. We must see all the implications that flow from the letter of the law, which the Pharisees failed to do here. But our Savior now comes in verse 28, and shows what the Scriptures of old have taught, and begins to press home the spiritual nature of the law. Look with me now at verse 28. But I, that is Christ, say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And here, our Savior is doing two things. He is looking at both the heart, the intent, and he's also looking at the first actings of the heart. The heart itself and the first actings of the heart. He talks about, and most people grasp that first part, grasp the idea that he is speaking about heart adultery. That if you have lust in your heart, if you desire to break God's commandment, it is the same, as it were, of breaking the commandment itself. But I think our Savior is also going a bit further here, and is also addressing the first actings on those sinful desires as well. As I had said before, the commandment that says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," is literally, word for word, letter for letter, in Exodus 20 in the Greek. But so is, and one, it's slightly different, but so is what is said in verse 28, when it says, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent, with lustful intent. That could also be translated, whoever covets a woman. And I think our Savior is saying more than the Pharisees failed to read the next three commandments. The word for lust here is the exact same word in the Greek in Exodus 20 for covet. And the word woman here is the same word that is often translated wife in Exodus 20. There, Exodus 20, it says, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." And here, Christ is saying the exact same thing. "Thou shalt not covet," he just drops the word neighbor, "thou shalt not covet a woman that is not your own." And again, the law already taught that the heart was what really mattered. The heart of the matter is that your heart is the matter. Here, I think our Savior goes just beyond this fact and doesn't simply equate the 10th commandment with the 7th. But look, he adds this word, whoever looks with this intention, with this purpose of coveting. In one sense, our Savior recognizes that often sinful desires and passions rise up within us. We often, at times, because of the old man, still long for those things that we ought not to. And it's clear that those longings in and of themselves are sin. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 makes it explicit. He says that those things, those passions that rise up within us, are sin themselves. Rome errs at this point. Rome is wrong and tries to lessen the law. And by lessening the law, they can lessen the work of Christ. The first, the desire and intention to sin is sin. But often we minimize the first actings of the law. And he says here that these desires have risen up, and therefore this man now takes a look, takes a glance, takes that first path that he knows begins to lead down to the path of adultery. And he says, because this path leads in this direction, when you take the first step on that path, it is as if you have reached the destination. You are as guilty of reaching the destination by taking that first step. And this is key, because when he gets to the application, when he gets to calling his disciples to repentance, it is not merely a thing about it is about biblical wisdom. It's not about, I should say, secular wisdom, that you may take it or leave it. But it must be cut off, because the first step itself is sin. And if it is sin, it can't be something that we're neutral about. It must be utterly done away with. And this here calls us to think differently, to think differently about these first things. If you are intending to use your cell phone or your laptop to sin, merely entering in your PIN number into your phone is as if you had committed the final act. In one sense, our Savior is gracious, and through that time, there's opportunity to repent and turn from creating a greater sin. But he wants us also to realize that the first act itself upon that desire, rather than resisting, rather than turning to Christ to see it put to death, he calls it sin. And as he calls it sin, we now look to verses 29 and 30, where he seeks to call us to repentance and seeks to restore breakers of the seventh commandment. And here, the Lord in his mercy calls sinners to repentance. And as a test of the genuineness of the repentance, he calls them to cut off all occasions that lead to sin. In one sense, the text is self-explanatory, and it's doubled. Verse 29 and verse 30 are almost identical. When I was reading, I slipped up because they are so similar. Verse 29 says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Here our Savior makes the simple point that there is nothing so precious, nothing so useful, that if it is an occasion for sin, that we are excused from not cutting it off. And we must real quick realize what our Savior is not saying here. This is not actually, does not actually give us justification for self-mutilation. That I am assuming most people take that for granted, but it must be said there are people in the history of the church who have not interpreted this correctly and have self-mutilated themselves. But we cannot do that because the law of God itself forbids in the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment calls us to the preservation of our lives and the lives of others. And thus, this is hyperbole. Hyperbole in a sense, because the only reason that we ought not to cut off our healthy limbs is because it is breaking another commandment. If it wasn't breaking a commandment, there would be nothing that would prevent us from going to this extreme. But our Savior in the sixth commandment calls us to preserve our own lives, and thus we are not able to go this far, at least in this respect. Neither is he saying here that our cutting off of limbs in somehow merits forgiveness. This is a text on repentance. No, it says this only ever applies to those who are sinners. This is not a call to those who are perfect saints who never are tempted to sin. Because if you were never tempted to sin, if you never fell into sin, there'd be no reason to cut off sin because there'd be no occasion to sin. Rather, our Savior assumes that this is a sermon being preached to those who still wrestle with the old man, and those who still at times fall into temptation. And if it is for those who fall into temptation, it is not a sermon about meriting justification. It's not about meriting forgiveness, but about restoring and correcting and bringing back those who have gone astray, teaching what the true path of repentance is. And we must also acknowledge, although we will explain further in a minute, that neither is our Savior saying here that by changing our situation, by getting rid of occasions to sin, do we change the heart. If I were to cut off my hand because it caused me to sin, I would still have my heart. I would still have the old man dwelling within me. It's not as if the old man somehow just lives in this part of my body, and if I can cut off that limb, I will be finally free from all its influences. Getting rid of occasions cannot by itself change the heart. When we consider this in a little minute, we will realize that it is the Spirit in Christ alone who can change the heart. And yet, as we see here, with all these things of what it is not an excuse for self-mutilation, not a meriting of righteousness, not by our own strength and power changing our hearts, our Savior is here giving us very practical and very helpful directions for repentance, and for what the older writers would call mortification, putting sin to death. And what we first see here, that with these commands to cut off whatever is an occasion to sin, is that it is a test of our repentance. It is a test of how sincere we are in repenting. Here, as our Savior has said before, has just said in verse 28, that the occasion to sin is sin itself. And so often, when we are come to the Lord in repentance, we come to Him in repentance because we are put off by the grossness or by the consequences of the sin. If we commit adultery and all of a sudden our relationships are destroyed, if we go and steal and rob a bank and all of a sudden we're being threatened to be put in jail, we will often repent of those sins that are at the end of the path because they are bringing us terrible consequences. But our Savior is saying here, look, before you ended up robbing the bank, before you ended up committing adultery, there were multiple steps that led up to that point. And do you repent of those steps as well? Do you go all the way back to the first step? Can you trace it out? And are you sorry? And are you repenting of that as well? And are you willing to cut that off to cut off the first step that led to the final destination? Or do you merely have a worldly sorrow that is sad for all the consequences? Or do you see that first step as what it is, as sin, and therefore do you have a willingness to cut it off as well? And here it is also a test, in one sense, of the genuineness of a person's faith in Christ Jesus. The Puritan John Owen has written, as it were, probably the work on putting sin to death. And it's about 90 pages long. And the last 10 pages, it's a bit of a surprise. You get to about the last 10 pages of the work, and he says, now we're going to talk about the actual directions for putting sin to death. And everything up to that, the first 80 pages, in one sense, are merely preparatory, talking about the nature of killing sin and the steps that lead up to it. And then he gets to the very end of it, and he, in one sense, says, okay, this is how you do it. And there are two things. And he draws them from Scripture. Faith in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Faith in Jesus Christ and the mighty working of the Spirit in believers. Because when we seek to put sin to death, when we seek to actually repent, we're not looking for changes in outward behavior. If you want to change your outward behavior, you grit your teeth, you go listen to self-help books, you merely change circumstances, you can do a whole lot. But to change the heart, to get to that old man that still dwells within regenerate believers, that principle from which all sin flows out, to go and change that, to see that itself killed, to see that, as it were, have a stranglehold put upon it so it acts out lust in man, is something that you and I do not have the power to do. The Spirit Himself has the power to weaken, to cripple, and finally at glorification, to utterly rid us of the old man. True mortification can only be effected by the Spirit, and the Spirit is promised to us through Christ Jesus. It was Christ, as we glanced earlier in Matthew's Gospel, who was anointed beyond measure with the Spirit. And when we come, Lord willing, one day to the book of Acts and see there at Pentecost and the Savior pouring out the Spirit, as Christ has the Spirit, He pours it upon the church so that the church might grow in holiness and godliness. And so by faith, we look to Christ who pours out His Spirit, who can actually effect justification. So faith is that simple direction by which we ought to put sin to death. But here's the thing. The faith that looks to Christ for sanctification ought to be a living faith that listens to the very word of Christ. If someone is wrestling with sin and then turns to Christ, humbles himself and cries out, "Oh, Christ, save me from the sin. Give me strength to resist these temptations." It is a good faith. It is a good, in one sense, first step there. But the faith that cries out to Christ looking for that, our Savior will say, "What have I told you? What have I said in my word for putting sin to death?" And here we have the same thing said twice. A very simple commandment. If you want to know how to put sin to death, well, cut off the occasions to sin. I think at times we try to be a little wise in our own eyes and we try to reason back with Christ. Oh, but you see, changing my outward circumstances cannot change my heart. But look at this. Faith. Faith receives the word. And the word says here, cut it off. So if we have a true saving faith, a true sanctifying faith as well that lays hold of Christ, it will be a faith that when it hears such commandments that says, no matter how precious and dear this thing is to you, if it is an occasion to sin, be gone with it. The faith that looks to Christ looking for help and relief will follow through at this point. It will be willing to cut it off, not because it can necessarily understand how getting rid of outward situations can change the heart, but it is faith that seeks understanding. It is a faith that takes Christ and His Word. And as it takes Christ and His Word, and the simple command here to cut it off, it follows through and gets rid of that situation. And there's also, to go on a little more, about the ways by which believers grow in holiness. I think there are times that we need to understand that our Savior calls us to struggle and wrestle with sin. That faith is ultimately is the means by which we will grow in holiness. By all of a sudden, all these occasions that were once for sin will be no longer sin. But there is a period of wrestling. There is a growth in the Christian life as there is in all other lives. There are people at times who think that they will struggle with sin and then one day they will wake out of bed and God will somehow mysteriously zap holiness into their hearts. And every single lustful passion, desire that they've had will just suddenly be gone and they will have no more occasion for sin. But we don't find such a pattern in Scripture. Our Savior is often extremely gracious. That when someone comes to faith for the first time, many of their old habits, many of their old patterns, many of their old passions are suddenly gone and removed from their hearts. But often Christ leaves a handful of them, so that we would all learn to look to Christ by faith, not merely for justification, but for the whole of our spiritual life, to look to Him as our spiritual manna, to give us the strength that we need to persevere to the very end. And as He leaves these passions within us, although He is, by His mighty power, able to remove them in an instant, as He will do at that great and final day, He calls us in our war with sin to fight, and to fight vigorously, to give no occasion to the enemy. In one sense, the Christian's attire is not business neat or business casual. It is camo. Every single one of us here is put on the whole armor of God to go to war. And part of going to war is whenever I see any occasion of sin, I cut it off because I'm willing to fight for Christ. And this is how we mature and grow in faith and holiness. And we see this again in nature all the time. We see all these people who have astounding gifts and talents, who can learn, who can play the piano in ways that we can never imagine ourselves doing. But everyone who has played anything astounding on the piano first began by playing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And here Christ says, to grow in holiness, we take this occasion, we realize that we are weak. We realize that we are just those who are, in one sense, in our spiritual lives, playing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star on the piano. As we are plucking away with our single finger this tune, Christ says, cut off all the occasions. The hope, the goal of the Christian life is to mature, to grow in maturity, that the old man acts out less. He has less strength, less vigor to move our members within us. And as he has less strength, there will be fewer occasions to sin. And we'll be able to, in one sense, have greater privileges in our life. But till then, in the struggle, in the fight, he calls us to cut off. And he does so with the most severe warning. He says twice here, "For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." Cutting off a member that leads to sin does not merit our salvation. But a willingness to cut off any member is a sign of a faith that has laid hold of Christ for justification. And it is once the opposite, that where there is an unwillingness, where there is a resistance and a refusal to put aside anything, it reveals a heart that is still in love with this world more than it is in love with Christ. And as we go through this passage, it'd be utterly irresponsible of me to forsake a very particular application. And it is the fact that we live in a day and age where pornography has infected the world, has sadly infected the church as well. And this is a time where we are to cut off and to go to war. I read these statistics in one sense to make the point of our need to wage war on this with great vigor. One book I have on how to counsel through this had some statistics in it, and they're a little old, and I don't imagine that they've gotten any better. In 2006, one survey said that 50% of Christian men and 20% of Christian women are addicted to looking to online images. 50% and 20%, and I don't imagine in the last 20 years that these statistics have gotten any better. This is not merely an issue that is outside, but it is an issue that is coming into the church, and it is something that we must wage war with. And now, if I said these statistics, I would need to say, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We are to live our Christian lives with charity, not with suspicion. Love hopes the best. Love believes all things. When we see statistics like this, we hope that this is not true of us here in the least degree. We don't go around wondering who and who is not in sin. Charity, love, hopes all things, believes all things. It is not suspicious. But the fact that it is so prevalent It means that it is something that we need to talk about, and be completely irresponsible for us not to address the issue. And I want to, in one sense, bring it home to the family, because I'm going to read one more set of statistics that is very sad. The average age of exposure, this is statistics from about 10 years ago, one survey says the average age is 11, another said 9. This is not something that's merely just out there, but it is something that parents need to address with their children. One survey said 90% of children between ages 8 and 16 have viewed. Again, Christian charity. Parents, have charity. Don't go on inquisitions. The inquisitions were terrible, and they did not produce anything good. We ought to, as parents, be shepherds, shepherding our children, being proactive, not waiting for them to stumble, but not also assuming that they have stumbled, but wanting to shepherd them, knowing our own hearts, knowing the tendency and how easy that you and I might fall into sin, knowing how prevalent and easy it is. Your kid is probably more likely to get hit with an internet ad than a car, yet we teach our kids not to play in the street. And here, parents have a duty to shepherd their children and to teach them about the dangers of sin and the enticing nature of it. In Covenant Youth, I would say there is a duty upon you to be willing to talk to your parents about this. Your parents want to help you. Your parents want to see you grow up in the Christ. They might at first have a little reaction, but parents love their kids. They would give their lives for them, and not just merely so they would get good jobs, but that they would enter into glory, and they want to see you grow in godliness and holiness. And so it might be awkward. I'm assuming it will be extremely awkward. But who cares about awkwardness? We just deal with it. If Christ said, gouge out your eye, cut off your hand, no matter how precious and however useful it is, he certainly meant, no matter how awkward the conversation is, have it. Go to your parents. Tell them that you need help and that you are struggling with this. And by God's grace, they will come alongside and teach you. Which again means, parents, you need to teach your kids not merely how to wash their hands, not merely how to do algebra in high school, but the most important things, like putting sin to death. As you have walked with Christ, and you yourself have learned how to put sin to death, how to resist temptation, how to live the Christian life, don't just expect that somehow your kids will one day wake up and be like, I have mastered the Scriptures. I am, as it were, a student of divinity. I am equivalent with the Westminster Divines just because I am now 18. Shepherd them. Teach them. As you have learned to put sin to death, teach them as well. Of all the means the Scripture has given you, how to, by faith, look unto Christ, how to rely upon the Spirit's working in your heart, and how to increase our own hatred for sin. And here, for all of us, because this is not merely a temptation for the young, it is a temptation for the old as well. This is a temptation that faces every single one of us, because the internet is prevalent everywhere. We must be reminded how to put sin to death. And the first, the preparatory thing, is to lay upon our hearts the sinfulness of sin. As I started the sermon with the illustration of a man having an infection in his legs, do you see sin as a deadly infection in your heart? Or is it merely an inconvenience or an annoyance? No one has ever amputated their leg because they had a stubbed toe or an ingrown toenail. Someone would just deal with the little pain of an ingrown toenail rather than cut their leg off. And if sin, if lust, is merely something like an ingrown toenail to you, you will never be willing to go and do what Christ has called you to do. But if you see it as something that is infectious, that is against the very glory of God, and as its desire is to consume your soul, you will cut it off. Lay upon yourself the guilt. Lay upon yourself the danger of what sin is. But then ultimately, the only way to kill it is by faith in Christ Jesus. And as our standards say, one of the ways we look to Christ by faith is improving our baptism, which is a much neglected task. In baptism, Christ is being offered to his people. Christ, who alone is King. Christ, who alone is able to subdue our passions. And we must receive Christ if we want to be holy. And as the waters of baptism are poured upon a person, Christ is being offered, who is to be received by faith. but not merely as He is to justify, but also as He is to sanctify. It's not merely His blood that washes away our sin, but His Spirit as well. And what does the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 6? He says there, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And may we, as those profess Christ, to live such lives where we never wage war with the old man? Are we to live such lives where sin continues to have its way in our hearts?" Paul says, "By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And here, to improve our baptism, we ought to frequently remember the fact that there, Christ was offered to us, not merely to forgive our sins, but to subdue our old hearts, to change and have our old hearts renewed. And as we reflect on that baptism and we look to it with the eyes of faith, we receive the power and the strength to have hearts that are changed and renewed. And it's in one sense extremely tangible. I mean, you might not simply remember, but you have seen a baptism before. You have seen water being poured or sprinkled onto someone, or even immersed. The immersion, in one sense, best pictures this, of someone being buried and dying to sin. And with that picture in mind, and receiving and realizing the mercy of God to offer you such power, and it is yours to be received by faith, we are strengthened in our fight against sin. But also, ultimately, it must look to the heart of Christ Himself. It must wait for Him who is able to save us to the utmost. Look with me finally here, lastly, at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 speaks about the faithfulness of Christ Jesus towards His bride. Here it says, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of word with the water, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." And here, just to pause real quick, notice we have the perfect picture of chastity. So often when people look at the seventh commandment, they think about everything it says, "Thou shalt not do." And we know that every commandment has both a negative and a positive. And people struggle, what is the positive aspect of the seventh commandment? What am I to put on? But look here at Christ. Christ, in His holiness and purity, did not merely keep Himself from sin, did not merely keep Himself pure, but Christ was so holy and pure that He purified His own bride, that out of love for His church, He gave Himself so that not merely He would be kept from sin, but that she would be saved from sin and be made holy. And for all of us who desire to keep the seventh commandment, this is what it sets before us. Not merely a refraining from sin, but a putting on, being like Christ, who promotes, not merely promotes, but actually brings about holiness. And notice here, it was done out of love. And Christ still loves His church. And for all who wrestle with sin, all who struggle and fall with temptation, they are to see this, that Christ, out of love, gives Himself. And Christ still loves and wants to give Himself for His bride, for her holiness, for her purity. And so as we wait upon the Lord, we take texts like this and we see that we have a Savior who longs to come and strengthen all those who wrestle with sin. It does not leave them to themselves to cleanse themselves, but says, "Come unto me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, from whom springs of living water will flow out, and He will give the Spirit in abundance to those who wait on Christ." Martin Luther famously said, "The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it." And we see that here in Christ, that it does not go and find those who are pure. It does not go find those who are lovely, but the love of God makes us into those who are lovely. And as we see that, we wait on Him. Although we struggle and wrestle, although it is a sin that presses upon us from all sides and sadly has much weakened the church, we wait on the Savior who promised that His church would not perish and that He would perfect her until that great day. Are you willing? Are you willing to separate yourself from anything that would be an occasion to sin, no matter how precious and dear it is to you? And just as Christ Himself was willing to forfeit His own life, as precious and as dear as it was to Him, for your sake. Let us pray. Our Father, who is a God like You, forgiving iniquity, passing over transgressions, not out of a forgetting of justice, because of remembering of mercy, a mercy that is found in Christ alone. Father, we pray that by Your Spirit, we would have our faith strengthened, that we would see a Savior who loves us and gave Himself for us. As we see His love, we would be filled with love ourselves. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.